Now, if you will, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Very difficult chapter, but one that's worth our effort, both here together as a family and at home, for each of your respective homes and families. Romans chapter 7, I'll be reading verses 7 through 13. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we embark upon hearing your voice through your word, we ask that your word would pierce our hearts, Lord, that we would be struck down, so to speak, like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. That, Lord, we would have your training and your loving discipline this morning, that we might see you in greater clarity, know who we are under your grace, and live in greater thankfulness and service to you as a result. Young and old, we pray, may your word impact our lives. May we hear the prophetic voice of Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, in our journey toward coming to the Reformed faith, some of us here were influenced by a ministry called The Way of the Master, led by Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron. One of the main emphases of this ministry is using God's law to lead the lost to an understanding of their need for Christ and faith in him. Ray Comfort, in talking to non-believers, will ask them questions based on the Ten Commandments. Have you ever stolen anything, even if it was only something small? Have you ever stolen and taken something that wasn't yours? And when they make it an admission, he'll say, well, you've broken the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. What does that make you? Have you ever lied in your life or deceived in any way? Most people will readily say, yes. Well, then you've broken the ninth commandment. What does that make you before holy God? What does that make you? A liar. Have you ever murdered someone? No, I sure haven't. Well, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that to be wrongly angry with someone in your heart was, in his eyes, the equivalent of murder. Have you ever been sinfully bitter or angry like that at someone? Well, of course I have. Well, then you've broken the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And how many times does a person have to physically murder someone to be deemed a murderer? And the person will say, well, just one time. Well, what does that make you? And so on. If we didn't know it before, the way of the Master taught us that God's law is good and that it has a wonderful function when employed by the Holy Spirit in revealing sin and making the heart fertile soil for the reception of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is answering questions in Romans 6 and Romans 7, and they really spring out of his statement in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, which says, sin will have no dominion over the believer of Jesus Christ. It just won't, the Apostle Paul said. Sin still remains with the believer, and the believer is in a mighty war with sin. But praise God, sin no longer has dominion over him. And that's because God's children of faith are no longer under the law like they once were. But now, Paul says, they are under grace. Not only are believers not under law, but Paul teaches at the beginning of chapter 7 that the Christian has been released from the law, having died to the law through his union with Christ in his death. We therefore, brothers and sisters, through faith in Christ, belong to the kingdom of grace now, in glorious union with our new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're now able, Paul says, I believe in verse 6 of chapter 7, to serve in the newness of the Spirit instead of in the old way of trying to meet the law's demands on our own. But some of Paul's first century audience were misinterpreting Paul's detailed teaching of the gospel, thinking that he might be undermining God's law at best, or at worst, implying that God's law was evil. Of course, you and I know that Paul meant that Christians were no longer under the law in terms of their inability to keep the law's righteous demands, because sinners can only be saved by grace through faith in Christ, through the redemptive work of Christ that he has accomplished for us. So in the first century, there was great confusion about God's law, and Christians were needing clarification on it, while at the same time, the enemies of Christ were purposely stirring up sentiment against Paul with a cry that he was teaching blatantly against God's law. The tension, you'll recall, had so mounted in Jerusalem that in Acts 21, we find the Apostle Paul being physically beaten by an angry mob because they were pegging him as someone who was spreading a dangerous cancer and teaching against God's law. The violence of that mob was so bad, so frenzied, so out of control, that the soldiers who had arrested Paul had to carry him to safety. Now look at our passage in chapter 7, verse 7, because Paul addresses this issue. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Now that response is emphatic. It's put in the strongest terms that it can be put. No possible way. Not a chance. God forbid. Perish the thought. Because the law, God's law, is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And it continues to have a necessary and glorious function for the sake of Christ's church and the encouragement of God's people, for you and for me. In verses 7 to 13, our verses today, Paul shows the goodness of the law being used by the Holy Spirit to convict lost men and women and to lead them to the Savior and to the gospel of free grace. And Lord willing, we'll see next week how the goodness of the law is worked out in the life of the believer. Because in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, Paul is describing his present life as a Christian. So today in verses 7 to 13, we see that the law is good because it is used by God to make the unredeemed sinful heart fertile soil for the reception of the gospel of grace. We'll see first, the law reveals sin. Second, the law awakens sin. Third, the law brings sin to its knees. And finally, we'll see that the law is indeed good. Well, Paul says in chapter 7, verse 7b, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now think about that for a second and let it sink in. If it had not been for God's perfect law and its holy and righteous standards revealing it to him, he would not have known about personal sin. And that's what he's talking about here, his own personal sin. And the clear implication is that there is no other way for sinners to come to know the reality and gravity of their sin and their desperate need for God's grace in Christ apart from the Holy Spirit sovereignly working through God's law. So this is what Paul is showing us today. He's saying, look at my pre-conversion experience. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now, Paul isn't referring here to the general knowledge of the law that was written on his heart from birth. He's referring to a period of time when, through the gracious work of God's Spirit, the truth of the Ten Commandments became like a neon sign confronting his sin as his sin laid in every crevice of his wicked heart, very content, almost dormant. Paul says, if it hadn't been for God using his law like that in my life, I would have never come to a right understanding of personal sin. And where would I have been? In total ignorance, outside of God's goodness in Christ and his grace. That's his personal testimony. Beginning at the middle of verse 7, he says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now here's this first century expert in the law who was striving back in time, striving zealously to be at the top of his class. And now here he is later looking back on that experience, admitting that in his unredeemed state, he knew absolutely nothing about the truth of God's law, and therefore he knew absolutely nothing about the truth of sin. Paul was no different, was he, from the rich young ruler? His answer would have been the same. to the question, are you a sinner? No, all these commands I have kept from my youth. So both Paul and the rich young ruler were plagued with covetous hearts. One would walk away blind to his need, depending on his own works to satisfy God's law, and the other would come under the piercing spirit-driven knife of God's law that would show him that the inner condition of his heart was infested with sin and covetousness. And he goes on to describe how the law actually was used by the Holy Spirit to reveal his sin. He said, it awakened my sin. And that's the second thing that the law does. It not only reveals sin, it awakens it. It disturbs it. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, these are the kinds of verses that used to give me fits. And my beautiful wife was always there to lovingly act as a sounding board for me, despite the fact that I would sometimes act more like a child than an adult, let alone a pastor, as I went about ranting and raving, wanting to buoy myself up in the good news of the gospel, but being tripped up. Well, you can understand what Paul is saying here if you keep one thing in mind. Keep in mind that Paul is giving his personal testimony, and his language reflects that. For example, he says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through that commandment, thou shalt not covet, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So in other words, it's a personal testimony, and over a period of time, Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit was using the Word of God, specifically the law of God, in Paul's pre-conversion life as Saul, and his sin within him, which lay dormant, was stirred and awakened by God's law. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress shows sin's arousal to God's law. A large dust-covered room in Interpreter's House symbolizes the human heart. And a man with a broom begins to sweep the dusty room, and the broom represents God's law. Well, the dust, because of the broom, gets stirred up and it just envelops the entire room, almost to the point that Christian is suffocating. And this is what the law does to sin. This is what the law does to one who is being called to grace. In prior to being called to that gracious union of faith in Jesus Christ, the law awakens the person. It stirs within the person. It disturbs his or her sin within them. And it just gets all over the place. And it becomes clearly evident eventually to that person that they are indeed a desperate sinner in need of God's grace. And Paul says, let me show you how it works. My sin, he says, my sin seized an opportunity through the commandment, verse 13, and my sinfulness became sinful beyond measure. Yet, we know from Paul's testimony before King Agrippa in the Acts of the Apostles, that he kicked against the goads. He fought this. His sin rose up when it saw that neon sign, thou shalt not covet. And in his sinful zeal, he began to burst into sinful flames. And the sin within him was used by God's law, or the sin used God's law to increase itself. You know, Laurie and I are happy mom and pop farmers. And each year a neighbor drops some big round bales of hay for us at the beginning of the season onto our property, just exactly where I need them to be. And each time my few cows need another bale, we roll it out for them manually by using a fulcrum and a pole. We look rather silly doing it, but hey, it works for us. If unexpected company should happen to come along while we're doing this, well, we drop our pole, lean against the bale, stick a piece of straw in our mouths as if we're just passing the time of day. Hey, neighbor. And then we resume our efforts when the coast is clear. It takes the use of the fulcrum to get the bale rolling. In the same way, sin uses God's law as a fulcrum to get itself rolling. In defiance, it uses God's law, and the sinner kicks against the goads, and his sin rears its ugly head like a monster. That's what Paul meant in chapter 5, verse 20, when he said, "The law came in to increase the trespass." That's why the law was originally given to Israel, to increase the trespass. But then Paul says, "But where sin increased, God's called ones to grace come into that conviction of sin to recognize their desperate state before a holy God, and they joyfully run to Jesus and the grace that always abounds over their sin, always." In his book, Confessions, Augustine tells of a time when he and his young friends went into a neighbor's field to steal some pears. They stole a bunch of them. They shook those trees. They got a bunch of them. And they only ate a few of those stolen pears. And sadly, they fed the rest of their booty to some pigs. Years after this happened, Augustine examined his reasons for stealing the pears. He said, "I didn't do it because they were good pears. My family had better pears than those. Those pears did not look tasty." He didn't do it because he was hungry, because he was well satisfied. He did it for the sheer pleasure that the law told him not to do it. And he thought he could flex his own self-righteous muscles with his friends and topple the law, exceed the law, defy the law. He did it because the law said, "Do not steal." And in his sinful heart, he was saying, "Nobody is going to tell me what to do, not even God." And he describes the pleasure that he experienced as being mainly derived from exultation over the law of God, from the hand of God, reflecting the very nature of God. Even God is not going to tell me what to do. That prohibition to not steal aroused the sin within Augustine that was lying dormant in every crevice of his heart. And it rose up in accelerated rebellion to a victory of self-deception and destruction. Augustine says, "I loved destroying myself." The Apostle Paul could say the same thing. Couldn't you say the same thing? Couldn't you say the same thing as Augustine and the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul could say the same thing as he increasingly became discontent, covetous. He didn't know anything but A+. and he was about to get an F. He didn't realize it, that his whole life was going to be pulled out from under him. Nothing would satisfy him. And even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're tempted to believe that something ever could that was in this earth, but it can't. It can't. Only Jesus can bring riches. And when our hearts are satisfied in Him, God is most satisfied with us. He's the object of our love. He's the object of our faith. He's our all in all. He's the door, and it's through Him that we choose to go, admitting our sin. No matter how much the Apostle Paul gained, it was never enough. You know, in the movie The Greatest Showman, I don't see a lot of movies. I might see a movie once every 4 years. Somebody gave me some gift cards at Christmas. I thought, wow, that's great. And I love musicals. Well, in The Greatest Showman, one of the lead stars sings a song called Never Enough. And she did that to show her insatiable discontent with who she was and everything that she owned or ever could own. She just admitted right up, I don't care if I get the stars in the heaven or if I hold the world in my hands, it is never going to be enough. Now that's covetousness. Never satisfied. Are you satisfied with Jesus? Are you satisfied with God's love to you in Jesus Christ? If you're on your deathbed, if you're dealing with a disease that by all appearances is going to take you from this world, you have all of the riches of heaven. You have every bit of the riches that Jesus has, because in Him you have it all. And He is going to be so blessed and pleased to share for all eternity everything that He won for you. Well, the use of the law, it reveals sin. It also awakens sin. But thirdly, it brings sin and the sinner to its knees. So let me back up to the beginning of verse 8 and get a run on this. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. That is, apart from the penetrating light of God's law, internalized, apart from that and the work of the Spirit through that, sin lies dead. It lies dormant. Paul says, I once was alive apart from the law. That is, in terms of his testimony, he felt that he was alive because he believed that he had enough personal righteousness before God to have an A+, be a shoe-in for God's acceptance, go to heaven and enjoy eternal life. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, Paul says, and I died. I died. I came to the end of myself. I didn't even like myself anymore. I thought I was alive. My sin lay dormant, but when the law came, it awakened more sin in me than I ever dreamed that I could have. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Sin did two things to Paul. First, it made him believe that he could be righteous on his own. It made him believe that he could be God. Remind you of Genesis 3? Then it stirred the sin within him to such a great degree that he recognized that he needed a Savior and he felt his deadness. That's impressive for the Apostle Paul. But that's more impressive for the God who has so chosen to make this happen. And he makes it happen. And he leads his people to Christ when they come to the end of themselves. You see, Paul dropped to his knees. He lost all self-confidence in his personal righteousness before God. It's only the law that brings sinners to their knees and prepares them for repentance and for falling into the gracious arms of Jesus Christ. We have a propensity in our broader evangelical culture, don't we, to say God loves you to everyone. That's not very helpful. The only way for sinners to come to a place where their head is in their hands, desperate for divine help, a help that is alien to themselves, outside of themselves, the only way that that is going to happen is that they come to the end of themselves when the law of God drives them to their knees. And last, we see that the law is good. Of course the law is good. We don't throw the law out. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. Verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, he says, did that which is good then bring death to me? Well, the law does condemn us because we fail miserably to meet its righteous standards. But no, Paul is saying, I brought death to myself by not keeping the law. The answer is, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So sin produced death in you through what is good, so that you could recognize who you are and embrace Christ in repentance and faith. Be driven to Christ. F.F. Bruce says the villain is sin. The problem is sin. The problem is us. It's not with the law. The law is reflective of God's very nature. Can you say with the psalmist, you love God's law? Think about what the law has done for you. Think about it just in those terms this week. Can you say, I love your law? Every expression of it, because God's law does what he meant it to do for us. And our response is supposed to be thanks and praise and service and greater enlightenment as to why in the world I'm a part of Christ's church right now, right here, with my brothers and sisters. The law can't save us. We need a Savior for that. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly so that through faith, you and I would be imputed his righteousness. It would be credited to our account. The law can't justify us. It can't sanctify us, but it is holy and it is righteous and it is good and it always leads us to the Savior who can do those things, who is so gracious. Well, the verses we've been looking at today are not controversial. The ones we'll be looking at, Lord willing, next week, beginning with verse 14, are. The question is whether these verses, starting with verse 14, are speaking about Paul in his pre-conversion days, or if they are speaking as Paul as a believer. Are they speaking about him in his pre-conversion days, like 7 through 13 that we covered today, or are they speaking about Paul as a believer in his present experience? I believe strongly that they're speaking about Paul in his Christian experience. And after restudying these, I'm more convinced of that. And one of the main reasons I'm convinced of that is because from 14, maybe 13, 14 to the rest of the chapter, suddenly it all changes to the present tense. Except in one place. And maybe this week you can read that and find where that one place is. Are you in agreement with our church that the law is good and that it has a proper function in our lives? Are you thankful for the law? You know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're under grace. When we read God's law, it sometimes stings, but that's loving, fatherly discipline. He's wanting to slowly move us into greater maturity, and he's doing it through his law. Can you give a testimony? Almost, well, I'll say similar to Paul's. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. Some of our covenant children, God willing, will come out and say as they grow older, there was never a time when I didn't believe. But when we all hear scriptures like this, we know that's what's happened in our hearts to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. We will preach the law and we will preach grace. Pray as we do. Read the law and read grace at home. Be in your words. Be in the Word. Because it will lead us to Christ. It will lead us to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord," as the chapter ends. Be in the Word. Give the beautiful law to your family, to your covenant children. Hand them Christ as well. And remember the importance of the law. And find your contentment with the Apostle Paul in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, bless the preaching of the Word. Bless your Word. We ask, Father, for your help and grace in these matters. We're often discouraged, but make it to be so that we are less discouraged as time goes on, knowing that we are standing in grace, justified through faith in Jesus Christ, and that you love us and care for us. And so you have given us your Word, you've given us your law to lead us always, every day, to greater dependence upon Jesus for wretched people who through him will reign victorious. Now bless us, Lord, as we share in the Lord's Supper, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.